things to think about on this 239th anniversary of our independence from Great Britain. Next, on Principles and Policies.
Hello, this is Chuck Michaelis. I'm the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy and the Executive Director of Camp American. Well, we go into a period now where we, as Christians, have to think very carefully about policy issues because, let's face it, things have not gone so well for us in the last week. We acknowledge that fully. And we also acknowledge that we have to think about what to do about it. There probably is a slight tendency in your own thinking, as it is in mine and it is in virtually everyone's, that when you go through a period where things look very bleak, sometimes what you want to do is just sort of crawl up into a little ball, turn off all the lights, go get up in your bed, and don't not do anything. Well, that's the worst thing you can do. And in fact, if you pay attention in social media, in print media, in on television, radio, name something, YouTube, what you'll see is a concerted effort to get us as Christians to sort of go away and withdraw from the policy field. Well, that's exactly the worst thing we could possibly do. We need actually to redouble our efforts, not only to see that policies that honor God are maintained in government, but also to be winning and convincing for others to come into the Christian faith. And eventually, because this is not something that comes instantaneously, into the Christian worldview. Because very often people come to the faith, but they'll hold on to their old kind of corrupted worldviews and do not, have not, and cannot develop a Christian worldview. And what is a Christian worldview? Of course, a Christian worldview is a viewing of everything that's done through the lens of biblical truth and through the filter of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And that's something that doesn't necessarily come naturally just because you've become a Christian. Well, you do have to, that's something that does have to be learned. And very often, even you'll find in certain church movements, the antinomian movement, the emergent church, the no lordship movement, that kind of thing, you'll find that the idea that somehow we can't have Jesus Christ as just our Savior, but also as Lord, kind of coming into Christian culture. So what we have to do as Christians is think very carefully, and we need to come to the realization that what we know about Christ and what we know about the Word of God, it should be affecting everything that we do as Christians in every aspect of our lives. So when we hit this 239th anniversary of our independence from Great Britain, and all I can say is happy birthday, United States of America, because that is the birthplace of the United States. The colonies came together as a unit and did what many of them had already done singly, and that is declare independence from Great Britain and sort of attempt to take King George and shake him by the collar a little bit and say, hey, you know, we're tired of being treated like second-class citizens, therefore we're going to go do this on our own. So what we need to think about as we go into this season of the birth of independence of our country, we need to think about what that means and how we can apply our Christian worldview to those things, that particular thing. And we need to honor God primarily. We need to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to bring people into the faith, and we need to teach them to have a Christian worldview. And part of that Christian worldview and the legacy that it leaves is the liberty that we achieved by withdrawing from Great Britain and going out on our own. And that's a very difficult thing for some people to understand. So that's essentially why we do things like the class that you're about to hear. Now, Barry Sheets is my co-host, and he's not able to be with us this week. And so, therefore, we have decided to give you a treat. We're going to give you a 1 hour of Barry teaching a class at Camp American. And if you want more information on Camp American, www.campamerican.com. That's www.campamerican.com. And you can find out how to get a copy of this class as a video. It's not quite done being cut yet, but that's in the works. And what Barry is talking about in this class is a biblical public policy analysis. You need to know how to analyze and implement public policy from the viewpoint of a Christian worldview. And that's exactly what Barry's teaching in this class. So rather than take up some of his time, I'm going to go right over to Barry Sheets teaching biblical public policy analysis.
I'm going to give you that one for the first day. You're getting better. It's getting better. Good. Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Barry Sheets. I'm the director of the Institute for Principled Policy. Mr. Michaelis is my vice chairman of my institute, so we do these kind of things on a fairly regular basis. We love being at camp. I love being at camp. I hope you guys do, too, and even after I get done teaching the class, I hope you still like being at camp. Today, we're going to go through a couple of classes. The first one is going to be how to look at issues from a biblical perspective and a constitutional perspective. Instead of just, you know, going through the document, which you're going to be doing later in the week, I wanted to actually start you out by looking at ways in which we use our knowledge of the Constitution and our knowledge of Scripture to understand what's going on around us. In other words, it's the biblical viewpoint of looking at the world and what's happening in the world, whether it's policy issues or whether it's current events or what have you, from the lens of the Bible and through our founding documents, instead of looking at the Bible and our founding documents based upon what the world's telling us is the right thing to do. So I'm going to start with a little bit of Scripture. Did anyone bring your Bible to class? Some of you did? Okay, most people do. Okay, everybody open up to Psalm 94. And if you don't have a Bible, share one with somebody who's close to you who does have. So, all right. I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Psalm 94. So let me see. Who's got Bibles right now? Okay, great. Ben, can you take the first four verses? And then Natalie, will you take the next four? And then Faith, will you take the last four? Okay. Psalm 94.
O Lord, God of vengeance, O Lord, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O what they deserve. The Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evil do with foe.
They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict divine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye foolish among the people, and ye fools, what will ye be wise?
Okay, and then I want somebody else who can volunteer to read verses 20 through 23. Okay, go ahead, Sadie.
Shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own limits. They
That's a pretty powerful psalm if you think about it, because really what the psalmist is writing about here is how the world operates. How people set themselves against God, but that God is going to be the one who's going. The wicked may seem like they're triumphing for a while. Things may seem like they're getting bad and worse, and you know, we always talk about how bad our elected officials are, how bad the world situation is. But we always have to remember that God has a plan for all this. But his plan includes us. You know, if you look at verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man whom thou, God, chastens and teaches him in thy law." Well, that means that there's a role for us in responding back to the wickedness in our culture, to responding back to, as the title of the lesson says, the Psalm 94:20 problem, where it says that the throne of iniquity forges wrong by a law. Now, why should we care about any of this? I mean, isn't this just for political junkies, those guys who are just, you know, spend all their time watching C-SPAN or Sunday morning debate programs? Wait a minute, we're talking about politics here. Isn't there supposed to be this wall of separation between church and state? As Christians, we can't get involved in politics, right? Everybody's just sitting here just thinking about it, okay. But the reason why is because politics is dirty. Oh, you know, it's a blood sport. It's all this compromise, and it's all of these, you know, people trying to do something and take away our freedoms and, you know, use our taxes to fund bad things. So why should we as Christians, we shouldn't sully our hands with that. Well, and we voted for them. You know, why should we have to get personally involved in this? Because we put them in office, they should know what to do, right? We voted for them, they must have been the right person. You know, they must have been, you know, up to a very high standard because we gave them our vote. So when they get in there, they should know what to do, right? Or somebody says, well, it doesn't affect me, it's somebody else's problem. That's the NIMBY issue, it's not in my backyard. We saw this a long time ago, but probably before many of you were born, the 94 elections, or not the elections, but there was a term limit move. And everybody wanted term limits because all the politicians were bad. Now, term limits means you can only be in office for so long and then you have to leave and never come back. It didn't quite work out that way because, first of all, they all thought their own politician, their local politician, were just fine. It was everybody else that was the problem. And secondly, the courts decided that, well, you know, you can't do that to a federal office holder. You can't vote term limits at the state and have it apply to your federal office holders, so they don't have term limits. But we do have them in the state, and you have arguments as to whether or not they're working so well or not. Or the idea is, well, it just doesn't matter. We hear this oftentimes during the election season. Why should I vote? My vote doesn't count. It doesn't matter. Why should I be engaged? They're going to do what they want to do anyway, right? Well, think about it this way. Outside of our own sinful personal choices in life, that nothing else has the impact on our freedom, our ability to earn our living, our choices on how to raise and train our own families, than does the actions of government. Because what they do impacts all of us. Because what they do is they write our laws that we have to follow. And in branches of government, they execute those laws and tell us how we must follow them. So outside of our own decisions personally in our own lives, you know, if we decide to go and have a binge drinking or you know, light up four packs of cigarettes a day, that can have impacts on us and our families and these things. Nothing else has the impact that policy decisions have on us. That's the reason why Psalm 94:20, we talk about this idea of framing mischief by a law, because many of those policy decisions, abortion on demand, excessive taxation, restriction on your property rights, curtailing your religious freedoms, those are the type of laws that forge wrong, that go against not only biblical admonitions, but against our own constitutional protections that we have. If you remember, Thomas Jefferson, in writing the Declaration of Independence, said that we have inalienable rights that we are endowed with by our Creator, and among those are life, Well, what about abortion on demand? Isn't that violating that? We have liberty, except if you don't you do certain things with your property, we will take it away from you. So what's your liberty? In pursuit of happiness, which is, in the founder's view, was the right to own and use your property as you see fit. Those are supposedly inalienable, which means no one but God gives them to you. No one but God can take them away from you. But we have those people who we thought were great, so we gave them our vote. We sent them off to Congress or off to the State House or off to the county offices. And they're writing laws that curtail all these things for us. And that's really framing mischief, forging wrong. Now, should a Christian really be involved? That's the question we've got to ask. This is a quote from E.C. Wines, who was a pastor in the turn of the previous, the century before last, because we're now in the 21st, the 19th century. And he quotes this. He says, "Next in importance to the science of religion, which teaches our relationship to the Creator, and the science of morality, which explains our relations to our fellow men, is the science of government, which unfolds our relations and duties as members of civil society." And then he talks about this alliance between theology, ethics, and jurisprudence. So in other words, what we believe and how we act and how we are governed or govern others all interact with each other. It says these sciences have a common origin, a common basis, and a common end. How many know? I know probably Mrs. Pepin does because she's got the book. How many know what politics is part of what branch of study? Does anybody know which branch of study politics is a part of? Some will say government, right? What Noah Webster say, Ricky?
Ethics.
In other words, our morality, which is that science of morality that Wines is talking about. Politics is actually part of ethics. And so we've separated that now. You know, in our current discussion, we believe that politics is out here and it's its own little thing. And, well, as we've seen from many instances on television and news reports, it doesn't seem like ethics are a part of politics anymore unless it's bad ethics. You know, it's taking bribes or being corrupt or passing legislation for special interests because they've given you lots of money or provided perks for your family or something of that nature. But that's really not what it is. And it says that this science of legislation embraces our relations to God, to man, and to society. It includes within itself the most important principles of religion, morality, and law. Now, if we look at politics and legislation in that perspective, it gives it a different kind of importance, doesn't it? Because it does affect us. It is something that we should, even at your ages, pay attention to and take part in. You know, one of the most I work in the legislature. That's what I do for a living. I'm a lobbyist. I go and talk to the elected officials and try to get them to do the right thing. Probably one of the most powerful instances that I've ever seen of this happening was a few years ago. There was a bill that was coming on the floor that had a very, shall we say, controversial subject matter. I won't go into any details. But there was going to be some hot debate on the floor of the Senate over this bill, and it was probably going to get pretty spicy. There was just, you know, a big concern about the decorum of the Senate, because they were going to be talking about topics that were probably a little off color. But they weren't going to talk to him that way. Well, right before the bill came up on the floor to be heard, into the gallery of the Senate walks about 300 fourth graders who were there on a field trip. Now, the sponsor of the bill, and this was a good bill because it regulated something bad in our culture, the sponsor of the bill turned around and looked and just got a big grin on his face. And they called the bill up and he stood up and he said, "You know, Mr. President, I bring forth this bill, such and such," and he said it, you know, he couched it very carefully, and he said, "And I don't believe that we really need to have any kind of significant debate on this, given the atmosphere of the room right now." And the Senate president looked at him and said, I agree. Does anybody else have anything to say? Nobody spoke up, and they passed the bill almost unanimously. I mean, it was like the hand of God was on it, because this was a bill that we were concerned wasn't going to get passed, and it needed to be passed. But we were afraid that there was going to be some demagogy. The House had had all kinds of shenanigans go on with this bill and demonstrations and everything else. And the day it was going to pass the last chamber, 300 fourth graders walk into the room. It was just one of those things. But the point is, a young person, even if they're not actively lobbying, can have an impact on legislation. Of course, some of the most powerful testimony that we see in committees is when a young person, a high school student, comes in and testifies about their personal relationship to what the bill would do or what the policy change would have an impact on them. It moves oftentimes jaded and cynical adults when a young person comes in and talks about that impact. And so just because you're young doesn't mean you can't have a significant role to play in the framing of the laws that you have to live under, because you have to live under them too. It's not just the adults who are out there paying taxes and going to work every day having to live under them. It's you as well. Now, another source also looked at it this way. Now, that's John Locke. Most people, you know, don't believe John Locke was very orthodox, and he's used oftentimes from secular viewpoints to say that he was the author or the philosophical founder of our country. But even with someone like this, he says, our Savior's great rule that we should love our neighbors as ourselves is such a fundamental truth for the regulating of human society that by that alone one might without difficulty determine all the cases and doubts in social morality. In other words, he said, all you have to have this idea, just one idea, love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture. And with that rule, we can, without difficulty, determine the cases and doubts in social morality. Is something ethical? Is it right to do? Is this policy a right thing to pass? Well, does it pass that test? I mean, this is coming from John Locke, who was not considered necessarily highly orthodox as a believer. Of course, we've got another source as well on this issue, and that's that gentleman there is Sir William Blackstone. Love the wig. It's a great-looking wig. But Sir William Blackstone was a jurist in England who wrote a set of commentaries on the laws of England that were used extensively by our founders. It's where one of their source books for how they wrote the laws. And this is what he said. He said, man considered as a creature must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. Law of nature isn't divorced from God. There isn't two different laws, the law of God and the law of nature. It's one law. He said, this law of nature being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe and all countries and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. Now, can anybody think of any current laws that violate the law of God? I just gave you a couple earlier on. How about abortion on demand? You know, how about excessive taxation? You know, those are just a couple of things that violate. But if they violate the law of God, Blackstone's idea was no human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. But if we go contrary to God's law, magistrate indeed framing mischief by that law? The throne of iniquity, as the psalmist called it. Now, the question really is it going to be God's law or is it going to be man's law? Now, to legislate, that is to make policy, is to declare a law. That's the basic definition of it. And the law carries out the moral will of the government. Because all laws reflect somebody's morality. It's either going to be the morality of Christians and believers, who say that life is precious and made in the image of God and should be protected, or it's going to be the morality of those who are in rebellion to God, who think that that blob of tissue is just a burden and has no right to continued existence should another person decide that it's inconvenient. Now, I'm sitting in a room full of about 20 who, praise God, weren't considered inconvenient because it's your generation where abortion on demand really took hold. I mean, it's been taking hold. Thankfully, I think the pendulum's swinging in the other direction. We hope, we pray. But somebody's morality is being carried out when those laws are passed. Now, God has declared his law to man. Who wants to grab Isaiah 33:22 and read it? Who's got a hand up, volunteer to read? Webb, okay, go ahead. Isaiah 33:22.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
Okay, our judge, our lawgiver, our king. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody want to take a guess where else those concepts show up besides in Isaiah 33:22? Boy, it's early on a Monday morning and they are all still tired. Yeah, Brittany. Yes, that's right. The branches of God. In our Constitution, the legislative branch is the lawgivers. The executive branch, although we don't call him a king, he's a president, but that's the executive or kingly function. And then the judicial is the judges. That's where our founders got the idea for the three branches of government. That's the basis. Isaiah 33:22 is the basis for that. Now, God does declare his laws to man. That's why we have Bibles. You know, that's God's inscripturated word. And in it is a map. It's a blueprint. It's actually some explicit instructions on what we should and shouldn't do. Now, man declares his laws to man, and we looked at Psalm 94:20. We said the throne of iniquity frames mischief by a law. Now, if man divorces the morality or the ethics of law from God's law, if he divorces it and just says, I am a law unto myself, i.e., government can do whatever it feels like and pass any laws they want or sign executive orders without any oversight or authorization, then what you have is, whose authority ultimately are we under? You know, and the question is never whether it's law versus no law, it's just a question of whose law. That's the only question. Now, the ultimate authority, we know, in 1 Timothy 6:15, and it's talking about the second coming of Christ, it says, which in due time he shall show that is blessed and prince only, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's talking about Christ. So who's the ultimate authority? It's Jesus Christ. It's his government. You know, when we read Isaiah around Christmas time, you know, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. We're talking about Christ. And then we're talking about the government. We're not just talking about the government of the church. Because in Matthew 28, Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, I'm not sure what part of all you could separate secular or your civil government out and set it outside that Venn diagram and say it doesn't. That's not part of all. You know, and that's Christ himself speaking in Matthew 28 when he clearly reserved for himself that power in earth. Now, R.J. Rushdie says it this way. He says, that means at first there can be no religiously neutral political system. Not at all. All are either under Christ or against him. There can be religious freedom, but not neutrality. And we're having big debates right now. And I don't know how many of you pay attention to the news, but a big topic in the last 6 months has been religious freedom. And whether or not we have the freedom to believe God's word as it's revealed. against charges from the secular society that we're too narrow-minded, or we are too restrictive, or you know, we're not allowing people to do what they want to do. But the question is, which belief system is preeminent? Which law is it going to be? Because it isn't law versus no law. It's whose law. And so when we're hearing these debates about religious freedom and, you know, whether Muslims, you know, have the right to wear a burqa, you know, not, and get their photos taken in civil government or not, those are kind of side issues. The ultimate issue is, what's the basis of your law going to be? Is it going to be Christianity, or is it going to be non-Christian systems? Rick, sure. Sure, go right. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But the difficulty we run into in today's society is there are a large number of people, some self-professed Christians among them, who refuse to be under the will of God and want to set themselves up as their own rule. Now, that's not new. Matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis, that was the temptation that the serpent gave to Eve. Has God truly said? Now, come on, you can use your reason. You can see that the fruit there is pleasant to the eye, and it'll be good for food, and all these great things. Surely, it's okay to take it and partake of it, right? And of course, even in Adam, both did, even though God's rule, his word to them specifically was, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, did they drop dead as soon as they bit? No, of course not. He was talking ethically, and then ultimately, physically, they would die. But then the question, but many people today don't want to have God's rules, because that temptation from Satan is still around. Has God truly said that it's not okay to watch this kind of programming or take this drug or engage in this activity? And we all try to be amateur ethicists. But the big problem is that all of our understanding is tainted by our sin nature outside of Christ, and therefore we won't come up with the right answers unless we go back to where truth really is, and that is God's Word. Now, it goes on here, so, you know, if Christ is the ultimate authority, then what are we doing running around here with our governments? Well, that's called delegated authority. And Romans 13, 1 through 10, we won't spend time going reading through that, but if you got your Bible, you can see that. But that's Romans 13 is the section of Scripture where it really sets up the power of the civil magistrate, the civil authority, civil government. And, you know, first of all, it says there is no power but of God. And I think a lot of people, when they read Romans 13, miss that verse and kind of gloss over it as they're heading down into what they consider to be the money cords later into the verses. But the first point is it says there is no power but of God. So that means all authority is still vested in God, and then he delegates limited authority to man. And what does he do? And he does it in such a way that Paul says that civil magistrate, civil authority, that delegated authority, human authority, is the minister of God for your wealth or for your good. Now, how many of you think that your elected officials are there for your good? Any hands? I didn't figure I would see too many of them. We have a different viewpoint today. But that's God's plan, that civil authority, that person we put in power over us, is there as a minister of God. Now, if you have a minister in a church, what is he supposed to be able to do? He's supposed to be able to bring the Word of God to you and to help you apply it in your life, right? In how you live, your ethics. But here we have a civil magistrate called the minister of God. So what is a civil magistrate supposed to be doing? Pretty much the same thing, just in his sphere. Bringing the truth of God's word to bear on the society in order to be for your wealth. And the scripture goes on and says that he is to reward good and to punish evil. Those are the legitimate functions of the civil magistrate. And good and evil aren't up to him. It isn't his law. He can't say here and say, well, I think getting $50,000 from this special interest is good, so I'm going to write laws that benefit them. And of course, this group over here is going to get hurt by those same laws, but since they haven't given me money, who cares? We're going to write the laws and go this way. That's not their job. Their job is to reward good and punish evil. And the Old Testament talks about, you know, the only people you're supposed to put in authority over you are the ones who won't take bribes. But if he's turning around taking 50 grand from a special interest to write them a law to give them, you know, benefits or perks or to give them your tax dollars, and that happens all the time, then he's shown that he doesn't have the qualifications to be a minister of God. You know, if you knew that your pastor was taking 30% out of the collection plate every Sunday before giving it to the treasurer to put in, how long do you think you'd want to have him as minister once you found out about it? But we seem to kind of just go merrily along our way with elected officials when they do the same thing. Now, they're God, and it doesn't say it once, it doesn't say it twice, it says it three times in Romans 13, calling them ministers of God. And for those of you who are somewhat students of Scripture, anytime the Scripture repeats things two or three times, it means that it's an important concept and you really need to think about it. That they're ministers. You know, the civil authority is not a power unto itself. It's all of its power and authority is delegated to it by God, who created the sphere of civil government. Yeah, government's good. We have some what we call anarcho-libertarians who believe that we should have no government whatsoever at any level. That man should just, we should just have private contracts among individuals and everybody will be much better off. Let's just get rid of all government. Now the problem with that is, how do you enforce the contract if somebody violates it? You have to have some outside enforcement. You have to have somebody who rewards good and punishes evil. You have to have ministers of God who are there to watch over the civil sphere. Now, if you put wolves in charge of the flock, you're going to have a lot of dead sheep. But if you put shepherds who understand their job over the flock, those ministers of God, then you're going to have healthy sheep, you're going to have well cared for pasture fields, and you're going to have an increase when it comes time for harvest, going to the market. There will be blessings. Magistrates are commanded to rule in the fear of God using just judgment of good and evil. They can't make that up by themselves. Good and evil have specific definitions. It isn't what we feel is good or evil, it's what God said is good. And what God declared to be evil. And the only place we know that? Back to his word. Now, in applying the standard, you're going to learn some new language today. This framework we use is called casuistry. Casuistry. Yes, it is. It's a hard word to say. It's based on a Latin word, casus. Casuistry. And that's the study of applying biblical truth to current issues. In other words, it's putting your Bible lenses on before you look at the world. You know, Russ Walton, who was an author, a newspaper man, and a great writer, said, you know, you look at the newspaper through the lens of the Bible, not the other way around. You know, And casuistry, John T. McNeil says this in his book, Casuistry in the Puritan Age. He says, elemental casuistry is a matter of everyday moral living. It is morality in detail. It arises when reason answers are presented on the courses of action morally advisable in given cases. Now, that's a mouthful, but it says thinking and then doing the right thing. That's what it means. The activated conscience asks for reasoned solutions of its moral dilemmas made in accord with broad underlying beliefs which lie beyond the area of dilemma. Casuistry does not determine or create these basic beliefs. Its function is to apply them to new cases or emergent cases. Every parent is a casuist to his inquiring child when he explains why some act is good or bad. You know, you have to reason with them, but you have to reason from a position of having some framework that is based in absolutes. You can't reason and come to right arguments based upon postmodern, rationalistic, non-absolutist thinking. If everything's relative, nothing works. Because then every man does what's right in his own eyes. Whoops. I just went. So when we look at legislation and we use this standard, we really have to, we first have to know what legislation can do. Legislation can add new language to statute. It can remove language and repeal things. It can change it to amend to make it do different things. Or the worst thing it can do, appropriate your tax dollars. Or ensure action by penalty. Now, the basic questions to ask when you're looking at legislation is, what's the problem addressed by the bill? Is it a general problem? In other words, is it happening everywhere? Or is it something that was just based on a single incident? Some of the worst laws we have on the books are ones where you had one, like, marquee case that happened in the state or in the country, and all of a sudden they're writing a law to require everybody to either do or not do something based on this one incident. And we could go into some, afterwards I could tell you about a couple of those because some of them are doozies. Does it address the problem in the least restrictive manner? Or does it say, well, everybody's going to have to get, because we had somebody accidentally get shot, a child picked up a gun and accidentally shot himself, we're going to ban all guns from everybody. You know, is that the least restrictive way of handling the problem? Probably not. Does it violate a standing authority of the state of the federal constitutions? And I know that's the question our legislators never really ask themselves. Because if man has his own standard, then they are free to change it at will. Because there is no absolute for them. State or federal constitution? Yeah, well, it's nice to read. Or as Nancy Pelosi once famously said, the Constitution? Pooh, who reads that? And most importantly, does the proposal contradict or violate biblical truth? Those are some of the questions. Then we look at these frameworks. You know, we have to figure out, okay, is it the right jurisdiction? Is it the appropriate oversight? Is there a proper power allocation? The appropriation of resources, is it appropriate? How does it have an impact on these other jurisdictions? You know, we look at this. Does it fall legitimately within the authority of this level of government? You know, if the courts came in and said, we're going to write the law to say that anybody who has a black shirt on has to spend 30 days every year in jail, and the judges did that, not the legislature, would that be a law, would that be a legitimate law? Do they have the proper authority to do that? No, they don't. But they oftentimes do just exactly that kind of thing when they rule on cases. You know, when they ruled in Roe versus Wade in 1973 that it was okay to kill unborn human beings all the way up to just before birth, did they have the authority to make that law? No, they didn't, because it wasn't a law. They took over authority from another jurisdiction and gave it to themselves. Now, where do we find the who makes law? What branch in our federal government makes law? Anybody? Legislative. Thank you. Thank you. The legislative branch, which is Article 1 of the Federal Constitution in Sections 8, 9, and Section 8, and then the 9th and 10th Amendments give some restrictions on that. At the state level, under the 10th Amendment, anything the federal government is barred from doing or is not given to them explicitly, the state gets that. And our state constitutions clarify that as well. And then local, it's going to depend on the form of government. But if somebody brings legislation forward, and let's say they decide that, let's say Congress decides they're going to write a law that says that the president can make any law he wants to without consulting with us because we want to spend more time on the golf course and less time in Congress. Can they make that law? Is it legitimate? Who thinks yes? Who thinks they're doing it anyway? No. Who thinks no? No, it wouldn't be legitimate because the lawmaking power is vested in the Congress by the Constitution. It would violate the Constitution. All the time, though, they do this anyway. And then the appropriate oversight does, and I got a hat tip to Charlie Smith because you're going to hear him in the 11 o'clock hour. This is his famous question. Does this legislation expand the size, cost, scope, or control of this level of government? And then if it grows, if you can answer that yes, his solution is vote no. Vote no. And he's absolutely dead on right. You know, because that's not the appropriate oversight. So does it do all of these things? You can read through that because we don't have time to go through it. But if it's so, if it's without limits, then there's not appropriate. So if it does grow government, but there's not limits, it doesn't time limit it. It doesn't sunset it. It doesn't say you can only go so far. And it doesn't create penalties for that branch of government or that entity if they overreach their bounds, then it's not appropriate oversight. I mean, there has to be a way to rein in the power that you're giving to somebody with legislation. Now, how do you allocate power? Does it centralize or decentralize it? Now, which is better, centralizing power or decentralizing it? Which is better? Well, it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? If you're an individual who believes in freedom, then decentralizing power is better. If you're a bureaucrat who believes in control, centralizing authority is much better. So you have to ask these questions. You know, are we granting or rescinding rights? Does it interfere with your liberty? Does it infringe an inalienable right? Does it assume guilt? Our standard of law is you're innocent until proven guilty, but there are some legislation out there that would actually presume that you're guilty. And we see that constantly, especially at the federal level. You know, does it do all these things? Now, I'm bringing this up kind of as an interstitial point of interposition. Now, doctrine of interposition that a civil official in a lower level, like your state government, has to place themselves between or interpose themselves when a higher ranking official or government, say the federal government, tries to enforce a bad law. If the federal government came and said that everybody who attends Camp American must be put in an internment camp and be re-educated, we would hope that the state governments of your home states, whether it's Ohio, Indiana, or Kentucky, wherever it might be, would interpose and say, wait a minute, those are our citizens. You can't do that. You have no jurisdiction. You have no reason to do that. A couple years ago, we did a thing where we actually had students stand up here and we acted out interposition. But that's a term to understand is your local government can be a defense for you against a higher level of government that is acting evilly, that is framing mischief. Because they can and should step between you, the citizen, and that level of government, which is being tyrannical. Oftentimes today, though, the problem is that the higher levels of government hand money down to the lower levels of government to get them to look the other way or to actually join in the parade of tyranny. And well, why is that important? Well, because we need to have that hedge between the people and the power of a central government. And our founders understood that. And we won't go into all the definitions here in Blacks. But we need to think about that because if there's a if the government's passing these type of laws, we need to understand where our help can come from. Now, with appropriation of resources, we have to understand the one fact. Government doesn't create wealth. Anybody who thinks that they do, we need to go back to Remedial Economics 101. It either seizes wealth from productive citizens or it redistributes wealth between parties. That's the only way government can have. And how does it seize wealth? Usually by taxes. But oftentimes by writing laws to make what was legal for those citizens illegal and then penalizing them for it and fining them. So fines are another means of government taking away your resources. So you have to ask if this policy, does it increase taxes? Does it cost more money? You know, we just had a state issue on the last in the primary where they just basically, the public was cajoled into voting yes on a piece that allows them to issue bonds ad infinitum without ever having to go back to the voters. And because people really didn't understand these kind of ideas, people voted for it. They thought, oh, great, you know, they don't ever have to come back and bother us again. No, they'll just come back and take your tax dollars. They won't bother you again to ask you if you want them to do it or not. They'll just do it. And it goes through all of those questions that you'd ask yourself. And then I can give copies of this this presentation if anybody can't take notes that fast. That's okay. Now, the question is, does it have an impact on this other jurisdiction? Are they using that legislation as a means of taking authority or control over another jurisdiction? You know, is the government going to write and say, well, the family can't homeschool? Well, is it the government's? Is it government's role to educate children? No, it's not. Whose role is it? Families, that's right. So if they come in and say the family doesn't have any latitude or freedom in this area and we're going to direct you what you can and can't do and what your children must and must not study, is that having an impact on the jurisdiction of the family? Is it legitimate? Is it evil then? Is it mischief by a law? Then we have to also look at our property rights. You know, does the legislation limit or deny your right to own, use, or enjoy your own property and the rights adjoined to it? How many of you own property? I figured I'd get hands, the adults, I didn't know if I'd see any student hands. How many of you pay property taxes? How many of you, if you missed paying your property taxes, actually own your property? That's right, no hands should go up because if you don't pay your property taxes, which you don't set, the government comes in and decides for you what your property's worth and how much you must pay them. And if you don't pay it, then you'll find there's locks on your door, and maybe if you're fortunate, your material goods will be set out on the grass, and there'll be sheriff's cruisers sitting there getting ready to auction off your property to whoever will pay the back taxes. We don't own our own property, ladies and gentlemen. That's just, in this day and age, we may think we do. We may think, hey, we don't have a mortgage anymore. We burned that. Just forego paying your property taxes for a year. And the question is, then, ultimately, are property taxes just? Are they moral? Are they right? You know, if we don't have the ability to use or enjoy our own property, well, what happened to pursuit of happiness, which was an inalienable right endowed to us by our Creator, according to Jefferson? And then, of course, it does all of these things as well. Got it. Then we've got the idea of the family. Because that is a legitimate jurisdiction. Now, does the legislation support or undermine the traditional family structure? You know, we talked about the homeschooling issue. You know, Does it seek to interfere with the rights of the parents or take away a legitimate function of the family? You know, if it says that, okay, when every one of you young people reach the age of 6 years old, the government comes in and takes the student and takes it somewhere where you don't know, puts the child in a government-run program and keeps them there until they're 18 years old, and then they turn them over to the military. And don't think that that's, you know, a wild hypothetical, because that's exactly how it happened all the way from ancient Sparta all the way up through Germany. And could happen here. Now, the moral foundations, we have to ask, does this legislation support or undermine the exercise of biblically based moral standards? Is it requiring you as a Christian believer, as an individual, to either engage in something that you consider immoral or unbiblical, or condone things that are immoral or unbiblical, such as abortion, pornography, homosexuality? You know, does it seek to promote immorality? Does it undermine the concept of personal accountability for your actions? And does it require the expenditure of tax dollars for practices that violate a citizen's moral beliefs, which Jefferson defined as the essence of tyranny? And for a man's wealth to be used to fund something that he finds abhorrent is the definition of tyranny. Does our legislation do that? You know, when we're talking about our laws, and I'm not just talking about it at the federal or the state level, I'm talking about at your local level as well. Now, to conclude, since there aren't two sets of laws that both the Christian and the non-Christian will be governed under, and I do want somebody to grab that verse reference. Who's got Numbers 9:14 or can look it up real quick? Who wants to do that? Got a hand? Devin, are you just stretching or... Okay, I was going to say, we can put a Bible in front of you if you want to. Who's got it? Numbers 9:14. Anybody? Okay, thank you, Sadie. Numbers 9:14.
And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. He shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land.
See, that's the whole concept. There is one ordinance for both the stranger and he who is born in the land, for both the Christian and the non-Christian. That the use of biblical casuistry and analysis of policy is a vital exercise of our Christian witness. If we're going to engage the culture, this is an area where we have to engage it. We have to speak life into a culture that is running in contradistinction to God's word. That's the reason why politics may be... The only reason it's dirty is because Christians walked away from it. The only reason why it's filled with unethical behavior is because Christians don't judge carefully people who are put in front of them to run for office and qualify or disqualify them based upon biblical bases and not upon economic or personal bases. You know, in the Evangelical Manifesto, which was written by Francis Schaeffer, said it this way: in our scales, spiritual, moral, and social power are as important as political power. What is right outweighs what is popular, just as principle outweighs party. Truth matters more than team playing, and conscience more than power and survival. Now, do we hold that kind of standard, and do our elected officials hold that kind of standard? We should, and we should require them to as well. In the end, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Thank you. I think we've got going on a break now.
If you want more information on this presentation by Barry Seitz, Biblical Public Policy Analysis,
or anything else you've heard here on Principles and Policies, you can go to www.principledpolicy.com. That's www.principledpolicy.com. That's it for this week. Join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.